All right, good evening, gentlemen. Good evening, good evening. Welcome to our opening session of the study of the book of Acts. The Concordia commentary isn't out yet for this, so I won't have that to bounce up against. I'll do the best I can. But when it comes to some of the more technical, historical, or detailed aspects of the text, you're probably going to hear this refrain from me quite a bit. I don't know. So one of the places you can dig in to get a little bit more information, I'm going to point out to you, because there is a rather detailed chronology given in your Lutheran Study Bible, and here will be my shameless plug. If you don't have a Lutheran Study Bible, you want to get one. We spend a lot of money on our hobbies, and this is more important than any hobby, so go ahead and bite the bullet. Grab a Lutheran Study Bible. The notes and resources are worth it, especially in a book like Acts, where the historical background plays so heavily. And without folks researching this and collating the research on this, you'd just be lost. You'd just be guessing and not knowing all the way through. So we'll also then be referring heavily to the study notes, particularly on the non-theological sections, more detailed history or dealing with persons individually as we go along. Let's open our study with an invocation of prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Lord God, Heavenly Father, bless us as we read and study the book of Acts, written by St. Luke many years ago, and yet continuing by the power of your Holy Spirit to edify your church and to enlighten the hearts and minds of your Christians. We pray that you would bless our study with every fruitfulness that you would give, so that we read your word as a living word, exactly as it is, and so seek to apply it in our lives as Christians, in our lives as the church. And we pray that even as Christ himself remains present with us, to bless us and forgive us, to sanctify us and strengthen us, even so he might empower us to take the message of the gospel outward to those whom you have drawn into our lives, that they too might believe and be saved. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you look at the Lutheran Study Bible on page 1828, I think the pagination is the same across the board, but maybe I'm mistaken. If you have any discrepancy, let me know. But that should take you to the introductory material to the book of Acts. And I always like to start with the timeline on the top of that page just to get ourselves oriented. So obviously the first marker on the timeline is AD 33, which is the date of the resurrection of our Lord as well as his ascension. 50 days later and Pentecost, 40 days later and Pentecost 50 days later. You see next on the timeline, AD 36, which is the conversion of Paul. The Jerusalem Council takes place in AD 49. Paul's journey to Rome is the next point on the timeline, AD 57 to 58. And then the final item on the timeline, though it's clearly not mentioned in the book of Acts, is the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans in AD 70. If you look down at the left-hand column of your study Bible, you'll see obviously the author is Luke. And then the date that it is written is over the span of or between the years of 60 and 62 AD. Which then means, if we do just a little napkin math, that Luke is referring to events that happened some 27 to 29 years earlier. And the span of his historical account in the book of Acts spans from 33 AD with the ascension of our Lord all the way to 58 AD, which is Paul arriving in Rome. So a span of 25 years of history all packed into this text. And again, Luke writing from the perch of the years 60 to 62. In other words, he knows of Paul's advent, his coming to Rome, And that obviously is going to show in the text that he understands the import of that and the impact of that. Okay, so one of the tools that can be helpful to you, and maybe we'll have to refer to it a few times in this class, but otherwise feel free to turn back anytime you like. It's on page, and this is Roman numeral, so the very front of your Lutheran study Bible, Roman numeral 107, which is CV, or excuse me, 108, which is CVIII. And maybe when we get back there, nope, that's it. That's in fact, I think I was right initially. CVII, Roman numeral 107, is really properly where we want to start for our purposes tonight. This gives you a biblical chronology and world history. I'm still hearing pages turning. That's just fine. I'll delay a minute so we can get a higher percentage turnout. Okay, so page 107, CVII, you'll see if you follow in the middle column, dates, down toward the bottom of the page, you have the year 33, which of course is everything is Holy Week, the crucifixion, the resurrection, ascension, and Pentecost. 36, Paul's conversion, as we mentioned. Interesting detail, but 37 to 41, somewhere in those dates, you have Josephus, the Jewish historian, is born. Now flipping over to CVIII, 108. You have all kinds of interesting details, including circa the year 39, Caligula attempts to place a statue of himself in the Jerusalem temple. You have the martyrdom of James. Peter's imprisoned in 41. So all, anyway, I don't want to go through all these events, but it just to give you a flavor for the events of Acts and how they're laid out for us here in this timeline. You have, you see down on that same column on page 108, the conference in Jerusalem at 49, previously mentioned. You have Peter in Antioch. You have Paul imprisoned in Caesarea. And going over to the next page, page 109, you've got Paul in custody in Rome in the years 58 through 60. So that will bring us to the conclusion then of the material covered in the book of Acts. And of course, if you go along just a little further, you see the martyrdom of James in 62. And you have the martyrdom of, I don't know quite why they do this, but you have Peter and Paul martyred. That's over on the far left-hand column of that page, in the year 68. And of course, Peter and Paul really factor as, if you were to think of Acts in a maybe a, in a sort of literary way, who are the main characters? Peter and Paul would be the main characters. In fact, that's a really easy way to divide up the book of Acts. We'll look at this in a few moments. The first part is Peter. The second part is Paul. Real easy kind of outline and way of thinking and remembering that. Peter primarily sent to the house of Israel. So you have the Jewish mission or mission to the Judeans. And then you have Paul, who's sent out to the ends of the earth. And of course, he ends up proselytizing Judeans as he finds them, but primarily sent out unto the world. So you have a kind of mission to the Jews, mission to the Gentiles, where you have Peter and where you have Paul. All right, so I just refer you to this timeline as a general tool to use and can be helpful with some of the details. Then, unless you see something you want to discuss, I'm just going to suggest we go back to the opening introduction to Acts, page 1828 in my Bible. Okay, so if you're back on page 1828, or at least the introductory page to Acts, there's a few things that we can point out thematically. We're going to see, of course, that Luke writes Acts as the gospel that bears his name. This is the second part. So in a sense, it's Luke part two. Luke itself was written between the years, or over the span of the years 55 to 60, and then this follows 60 to 62. Luke is, of course, all about Christ, and Acts can be read all about as really Christ embodied in his church continuing his ministry. So that's one of the kind of overarching themes that we'll pay attention to, is in what ways are the, you know, it's called the Acts of the Apostles, what ways are the apostles in the early church operating in parallel and or fulfilling those things which Jesus himself did? So the book can certainly be read with an eye toward that. The book can also be read as a kind of canon or pastoral. In other words, what you're going to see in the book of Acts is you're going to see the sermons that were preached. So you know how the early church preached. And you're going to see also pastoral care. What happens, for example, when they run into someone who says they're baptized but don't even know who the Holy Spirit is? So you're going to see these kind of acts of pastoral care, or like, what do you do in this situation? Obviously, you're going to see the church council in 49, the first council. You're going to see references to, and to a degree, descriptions of auxiliary offices created by the church in her freedom. So Acts can function as a kind of canon or pastoral, that this is the preaching, this is the praxis of the apostles and the early church, against which the preaching and the praxis of the church in any age should be compared and measured. So that's another way in which we can consider thematically the contents of the book of Acts. What you have then in terms of introductory materials, obviously you've got a list in the column to the left that goes along. I won't pay any attention to that. The reading of Acts, that section, I mean, I commend all this to you. It's fine. Luther, of course, thinks the entire book's about justification, and he's kind of right. It's just, I don't think that it's maybe as much as he says it is. Obviously, when you have the ministry to the Judeans and the ministry to the Gentiles, the Judeans or the Jews have been given the law. So when the gospel goes forth, the message of Christ goes forth, it's necessarily the inclusion of the Gentiles necessarily is like, how? Well, apart from the law. So, namely, through Christ and him alone, through faith and faith alone. And so you get the kind of solas, and you get the kind of justification talk. Anywhere where there's talk of like Jew and Gentile and salvation unto the Gentiles, the gospel is simply inherently a part of that, and justification apart from works simply a part of that. So insofar as that goes, I think Luther's exactly right. But if you just read it, you're not really seeing the treatise on justification that Luther seems to assert it is, but your mileage may vary. So take a look at what Luther has to say and form your own conclusions. The challenges for the readers over on page 1829 contains a number of little helpful points. So the first thing is the relationship to the gospel according to Luke. Here the editors of the study Bible write, as the opening words show, Acts 1:1-3, Acts cannot be considered separate from Luke. Indeed, they're both addressed to this Theophilus, whether a literal person or a literary device. We'll talk about that more in a moment. Acts simply can't be considered apart from Luke. And they continue, Acts differs from Luke in that Luke was himself an eyewitness to the events he recorded in Acts. For example, scholars have noted several we passages. I'll try to point these out as we go along. But if I forget, here they are. Acts 16, 20, 21, 27, 28. These we passages where Luke writes as a companion of Paul, beginning with Paul's second missionary journey. There are indeed a lot of similarities between Luke and Paul, both in Luke's gospel and the book of Acts and in Paul's writings. Obviously, they were companions. Obviously, they share theology and a theological perspective. Maybe the next point of interest that I've selected would be on the top right-hand corner of the page, under the little heading, Work of the Holy Spirit. Some interpreters treat Acts like mere history. However, the book of Acts may rightly be called, quote, the Acts of Jesus and the Holy Spirit, end quote. And that's good, because we're seeing that Jesus' ministry on earth continues through his body, the church. So an important point. And then maybe the next point to discuss briefly, if you go down that column a little further, you'll see the heading Peter, Paul, and Church Unity. Here the editors write, perhaps the most important feature of Luke's account is that he demonstrates the unity of apostolic mission and ministry through two important leaders of the early church, Peter and Paul. Although James, the brother of Jesus, features importantly as a leader of the church at Jerusalem in chapter 15, Luke focuses on the two apostles responsible for the spread of the gospel to the Gentiles and the fact that this was the express will of Jesus, the Heavenly Father, and the Holy Spirit, various citations given. The next section, the resurrection, is good to point out. We'll see this right off the bat. Luke places special emphasis on reporting the miracle of the resurrection, both as a demonstration of Jesus' calling and divinity, and that God's work in the world has changed following the resurrection. By raising Christ to life again, God shows that he gives life in Christ to those who believe. So just, we'll see this too, the importance of the objective historical fact of the resurrection upon which the New Testament proclamation stands or falls, as Paul himself argues in 1 Corinthians. Just to give you an idea of some of the historical, the complexity, take a look at that last section, Paul's visits to Jerusalem. A challenge arises for readers comparing Acts with Paul's letters. So Acts can be used as a kind of backbone for the rest of the New Testament. You could, in theory, plug in where the rest of the New Testament is being written using the events of Acts as a kind of backbone or a kind of primary timeline. You could plug in where the Gospels and the Epistles and the other writings are themselves, where they come about in that timeline. The point here, in his letters, Paul mentions three visits to Jerusalem, references given. Acts describes five visits. The first and last visits recorded in Acts correspond to the first and last visits mentioned in Paul's letters. However, scholars debate when the Galatians 2 visit occurred and how it fits with the examples from Acts. For more on this, see the chronology that we just looked at. So there are these challenges. How does it all fit together? How does it all work? And then debate over what the best solution to those challenges is on the basis of the evidence we have. Just a little bit of a detail, and then we'll be done, with the preliminary materials other than just glancing at the outline. Under the heading at the very bottom of that page, 1829, Blessings for Readers. By writing his gospel and Acts, Luke wrote about 25% of the New Testament, more text than any other New Testament writer. Hey, in case that's a trivia question for you, you'll get it now. In these two books, Luke provides an account of God's work from the announcement of Jesus' birth It's obviously the opener of Luke to the announcement in Rome of salvation in Jesus, and that's the conclusion of Acts. Luke shows that through poor and helpless people on the margin of society, God spread his word. Okay. Glancing down at the timeline, the outline, I'll just point out the very first part that I find the most helpful. I mean, the rest of it's fine. I don't have any problem with it. It's just not necessary to go through that detail. The book of Acts may be divided most easily between the work of Peter, chapters 1 through 12, and the work of Paul, chapters 13 through 28. Also, chapter 1, verse 8 provides a helpful outline for the progress of the 25 years of history presented in Acts, obviously AD 33 to 58. One, from Jerusalem. So this is the gospel spreading from Jerusalem, which is chapter 1 through chapter 6. Then to Judea, it's the surrounding region, and Samaria, the north, and what would generally be thought of as the territory of the northern kingdoms that, of course, were swept away in 722. Anyway, that's chapter 6 through 9. And then to the ends of the earth, chapter 9 through 28. Then what follows is a detailed outline, just kind of breaking this down section by section. All right, that is the extent of which I thought an introduction would be valuable to us. You have any thoughts, any questions or additions?
Yes, there's a question. He's writing this because it's covering 25 years, correct? Mm-hmm. So he's writing this at the end of the 25 years.
Right. Two years after the final events would be the earliest he's putting pen to parchment.
So he's writing, Paul's already probably been beheaded and all this other stuff when he started to write this.
Not yet, but I think the handwriting's on the wall. So, and that shows itself forth in the last chapters of Acts. I mean, in a sense, we'll look at this, it's almost the passion of St. Paul. And there are stark comparisons to be made between the passion of Jesus and the passion of Paul, as I'm calling it, at the end of Acts. So the handwriting's on the wall, no doubt about it. But if you recall from the timeline we looked at, Acts is written between 60 and 62. Paul isn't formally martyred until 68. So we don't have that. At least that's what I understand from the timelines. It is very clear when Paul's going to Rome, he and everyone else has this sense of doom, that they're never going to see him again, that he is going to be martyred there. And that's quite evident in those last chapters. Great question. Any other questions, thoughts, additions? Yes, sir.
Was it written in Greek, or what was the language that was written in?
Yeah, Greek. Luke is, it's probably why God gave him 25% of the New Testament, because he writes wonderful Greek, just very elegant, so Luke and Acts were Greek.
Is there knowledge of what his background was that gave him that ability?
So he is said to be a physician, a medical doctor. Obviously, he didn't continue to practice that as he is engaged in missionary adventure with Paul and then writing these things down. He's probably taken over with the work of the church. But yes, it's said that he was a physician. He shows examples of like being very well educated and understanding like scholarship of his time. And so he'll talk about what he himself witnessed. He'll talk about eyewitness accounts. He'll talk about the careful and systematic way he went. I mean, he does more of that at the beginning of Luke, setting that up. He really talks about how his account is constructed and how it's verifiable. Some people think that Luke is written more toward a Gentile audience, which could make some sense, especially given his partnership with Paul. And especially some of the portrayal of Christ, you tend to have a more of a Christus Victor influence in his gospel. Christ is victorious. Christ is conquering the powers of darkness through the cross. Those things are all somewhat debatable, obviously, somewhat subjective by nature. Those are the things that immediately come to mind about Luke's own background that are frequently stated anyway. All right. Yes, sir.
What about the apostolic endorsement on Luke? Is it because of the fact that Paul was his reading it or something that we say, yeah, this belongs in the Bible? Or
I mean, so it goes. I don't know. I personally just don't put too much stock or merit in that question. I mean, it's more to me, or at least this isn't my own individual thought. I follow this way of thinking about it, that the church received it as Scripture. And so it's received. It's part of the homologamina, the universally spoken for. I don't know that they were truly historically that wound up. Like, did Paul read this and put his imprimatur on it? You know, do we have his initials somewhere on an autograph, on an original manuscript? So I don't know. I think that, I mean, that's how it goes. That's how it goes, is that he's writing under Paul's apostolic authority.
Well, this wasn't like the Gospels, though. Like the Gospels, I think there was not even any debate about those in the early council. Luke, they did actually vote on this or debate it, or no? Acts?
Acts? No, it was just always considered.
It was always accepted.
Yeah.
It was like the first five books of the New Testament. No one even thought to question that.
Yeah, that's my understanding. You get some argument with the quote-unquote longer ending in Mark, if you remember. Yeah. So, I don't want to devolve into the manuscript debate or argument there, but right.
Was this something that was debated?
No, not to my knowledge. It was never debated. Everyone thought it was Luke. Everyone thought it was Scripture. Everyone thought it was right. You know, some of this too is kind of our sort of, I don't know how to put it. I don't want to put it rudely. It's a little anachronistic. It's a little colored by the struggles of our time and the battle for the Bible and this kind of thing. I think when you just look at it as history, I mean, Luke writes these things and he's alive and other people are alive who are eyewitnesses to these things, you know, or near. To eyewitnesses. So this idea that like people are just going to write spurious things or that this has to have the imprimatur of a specific apostle or something. It's like, no, these were known open events that could easily be rebutted and contradicted. And you would have, like some writing that opposes what Luke wrote. You do have this kind of thing happen later on with the so-called Gnostic Gospels. It always comes about around, Christmas and Easter, you know, you get all this. The Gospels the church didn't want you to know about and all this stuff. It's like, yeah, well, we don't really, I mean, I guess that's true. We don't really want you to know about it because they're completely fabricated, spurious, late, and are immediately written against by all kinds of people. Whereas you just don't have that with, you know, the Gospels in the canon.
I mean, I guess there is this on the question, and that is, we want to say Luke is more than just a good history. We want to say that it's inerrant and inspired.
Yeah, yeah.
Right? The Word of God.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah, and I have no doubt that it is, and I think that that's been the consensus of the church all the way through. I mean, I tend to be kind of a maximalist myself when it comes to that stuff. If the Holy Spirit's seen fit to keep it in the Bible, it's the Bible. So I don't get all wound up. The homologamina are the books that everyone spoke for. The church just basically universally received it as Scripture always. Anti-legomena books, that's the corresponding category. They tend to be the books at the end of the canon. And there's some disputation where some churches say, well, we don't know if the Revelation is literally written by St. John, or we don't know if it's should be held on the same level as the rest of the Scriptures, or even Hebrews is frequently listed in the anti-legomena because it lacks an obvious author. So who wrote it? How do we know?
And aren't these so-called scholars, aren't they all after the Reformation?
Yeah, well, if you're talking about the historical critical scholars who want to pick and pick apart the whole thing and not view it as God's word, right? Yeah, that's true.
My impression is they're just upset they weren't Luther. So.
Yeah, that's well said. That's well said. There's just not the hostility involved until like after the Reformation.
Yeah.
There's a kind of openness and a kind of generality. It's just different ways of conceiving of authority too prior to the Reformation. It's just more of a homogeneous, holistic understanding of authority and understanding of the church. It's just what the Reformation brought to bear is what happens when that when the church ends up promulgating false doctrines or doctrines contrary to the written word. That's really the import of sola scriptura. Sola scriptura tends to take a life of, as with all the solas, it's kind of ridiculous, but they tend to take a life of their own after the fact and cease to be tools solving the problem that they were originally solving and become something kind of altogether different. So you get this kind of biblicism around sola scriptura, like, well, okay, so the book of Hebrews, if it's anti-legomena, I don't have to listen to it, or it's not authoritative. It's like, nobody thought that way, ever. Right? It just doesn't make any sense, right? Yeah, exactly. So if it's in the canon, it's good. Obviously, when you get to the Apocrypha, that was always understood as a secondary category of Scripture. So, and it was included in Lutheran Bibles up to like the 20th century. CPH is making strides because they've done a Lutheran study Bible version of the Apocrypha. So they're making strides to get it back in our hands. But that would be very clearly a different class of writing that is not Scripture and was never thought to be Scripture. I can't remember which it is off the top of my head, but one of the books of the Apocrypha even says this isn't Scripture, and no one writing during this time frame is writing Scripture because God spoke to us as of old by the prophets. And then he's been silent for centuries. And then, of course, he speaks brilliantly and finally in the word incarnate of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son.
But didn't the Catholic Church then later say it is part of the Scripture?
Well, there's just, really what it is, I think, is a bunch of Roman Catholic apologetics, apologists trying to make trying to peck on something that they have no ground to peck on. Other than we just haven't included in our Bibles at all, that's maybe you could peck on that. But they themselves, the Roman Catholic apologetic is, the Lutherans and the rest of the Protestants tore out half the Bible. That's the kind of claim. And it's just an absolutely false and spurious claim. It's just, nobody tore out the Bible. Lutherans had it for 400 years. And then we just... I think there is a sense of anti-Catholicism that took over larger, broader Protestantism, especially in America. And we did get rid of the Apocrypha from our Bibles. That should be corrected. It should be brought back in. But it was never, ever thought that those books are on the same level of authority as the canonical scriptures proper.
The question of the Apocrypha is really more a question, though, about what's in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, right, it's like, does the Shepherd of Hermas belong in, or stuff like that?
Sure.
Right? They're books that aren't even part of the so-called Apocrypha.
Yeah, exactly.
Most people said, probably not.
Yeah.
Stuff like that.
Yeah. Well, we're doing a good job putting everyone to sleep, Dale, but you and I are fascinated. So we can pick up after the class. Yeah, it's interesting stuff, and it's helpful stuff to consider. So thank you for it. Any other preliminary thoughts here? Otherwise, we can jump into the text with what time we have. Yes, sir?
The Romans were in charge. Why did they write in Greek? I would think that they would write in Latin.
Yeah, it's my understanding that Greek is kind of the global language still. It's the language of economy, and it's a little bit like English. Everybody knew Koine Greek. That's my understanding. Jesus spoke probably primarily Greek. Second to that, Aramaic. He probably spoke very little Hebrew, if any. Most of the text, like the text in Isaiah that he reads from in the synagogue, is the Septuagint. The Septuagint, that is the Greek Bible, was probably Jesus' primary Bible. It was certainly that of the apostles, so why would there be any difference? And then he spoke Latin when he had to, like everybody. Probably enough to know what to say when you're being arrested or something.
So business, like just everyday business, would have been conducted.
That's my understanding, yeah. Over the cross of Jesus, it's written in Greek and Aramaic and Latin. Yeah. Yeah. Hebrew as such was a kind of, I mean, it's more like analogous to how Latin is for us today. It's like a theological language, but a largely dead language and or a specialized language. That's basically how it was at that time.
Is the Hebrew they speak in Israel now, is that similar at all to biblical Hebrew? Or is, like, if you knew that, could you read the Old Testament, or would it, and it would be kind of like reading Shakespeare, or would it be like...
Yeah, I don't know the answer to that specific question. The Hebrew text that, you know, these guys have to learn and that I had to learn in seminary is the Masoretic text, which dates to something like the 8th or 9th century A.D., so you're talking about writings that are centuries, I mean almost 1,000 years after the Septuagint. The sort of maybe the one like sort of saving grace to the Masoretic text was the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls. When was that, like 1948 or something like that? Somewhere around there. The Dead Sea Scrolls. The Dead Sea Scrolls end up corroborating a number of the sections of the Masoretic text. But not all of them. And there are some divergences between the Masoretic text and the Septuagint, and sometimes on key theological points. So if you're really doing textual criticism, the Septuagint is the older text, as well as being the text of Jesus and the apostles, which I've always said, if it's good enough for our Lord and his apostles, it's good enough for me. So
wasn't there a claim that the Masoretic text was... Well, we're getting to it.
So if you know the script of the Masoretic text, or you could just Google it up, right? And then you Google up Charlton Heston in the Ten Commandments, okay? And you get a picture of the tablet. You'll notice that the Hebrew script is entirely different than the script of the Masoretic text, and that's right. I mean, this is a historical reality they absolutely got right, that King David wrote in a script that would be unrecognizable to modern Jews, and he would not recognize himself the Masoretic text, because the letters themselves, I forget the technical word right now, but the letters themselves have changed so much that it would be unrecognizable. Maybe a little bit analogous to if you read like old German. Do you ever open those old German books and it's this beautiful script, but it's like all bunched together and I don't know, it looks like something a dwarf would have written. But it's a dwarf, I mean it. But anyway, it's something like out of a Tolkien book. But the script itself is so different. And so over time, script changes. Old English versus modern English. Script changes, words change, and they change fast. And that's certainly been an effect of, or that has affected. So increasingly, the Hebrew text is kind of where it went through this giant heyday in the mid and late 20th century. There's a bunch of pushback again, sort of against it, and it's sort of, let's return to the Septuagint. It's been around forever, and it was the primary text of the church forever. So maybe that's, or at least we could appreciate both, but where there's any disagreement, maybe we ought to defer to the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament.
But all our translations based on the matter of Masoretic.
I think by and large they are.
Yeah.
And really that starts picking up with Erasmus and even Luther. I mean, there's this kind of sort of renaissance or, you know, interpreting the Bible from the Hebrew and the Greek. And it's arguably kind of a move toward what we have in modernity, but a move away from what we had in posterity and what the early church really used as its primary text. So... every age has its pros and its cons, and that may well prove to have been a pretty major con of that age.
Thank you. I mean, I guess one thing is that Masoretic text does not have the Apocrypha in it, right? The Apocrypha exists entirely in the Septuagint.
I just, I'll have to take your word for it. I just don't know off the top of my head. Probably should know, but I don't know off the top of my head.
The question that had a crossover sort of way. Book that of Luther's that we're reading on Thursdays keeps inserting
Hebrew.
Hebrew.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Where is that coming from?
Yeah, so that's Luther reading the Hebrew texts that were available to him. So, of course, everything had been, I mean, I'm just speaking in a very ham-fisted way, but the church was using Latin and Latin translations. So the church, the early church father Jerome translated into Latin, and that's, you get the Vulgate. And so everybody was using the Vulgate, and then you get this kind of Renaissance where the original languages and manuscripts were kind of, there's this, they were rediscovered, and there's renewed interest in it and renewed interest in the original languages and translating from them. And some of that's the rediscovery of Aristotle and these others, right? So you get this whole kind of scholarly Renaissance taking place in the 16th century. And you get guys for the first time saying, well, we're going to ignore the Vulgate and we're going to go to the original sources and try to translate through. And that's really what Luther was doing. So that's where the Hebrew script shows up. And then it's, yeah, and I don't know if he's using the Masoretic text per se, but it's the same script. So that's why it shows up in the same script in Luther's lectures. Yeah. Put in, obviously, by the editors after the fact, his contemporaries, because he wasn't writing any of that. Just speaking it. Okay. Let's jump in. Chapter 1, verse 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, so again, we don't know if this is some particular individual. Anytime I don't have to decide, why would I decide? So I don't know. I lean toward a literary device, though. It's just too perfect. Theophilus means lover of God. It's too perfect, isn't it? So in the first book, referring to Luke, obviously, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up. And the study note's great on this. 1-2, the Father exalted, crowned, and enthroned the Son, giving him as man a full share in his own divine glory. So again, the ascension of Christ is the coronation of Christ and the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, as we've studied before. And the ascension is easily the most underestimated, underesteemed of all the events of Christ's life, because it's absolutely every bit as profound as his death or resurrection. He was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. Now, that all makes some sense. Until you get to verse 3, you'll kind of understand there's a difficulty. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. So there seems to be a kind of achronological approach here. He's not really interested in laying things out with perfect chronology. The question that arises is, what is he referring to when he says he had given commands through the Holy Spirit? One option is Pentecost, and then you would just say this section is completely sort of achronological, because then he goes back in verse 3 to him presenting himself alive to them in the 40 days prior to his ascension, 50 days prior to the Pentecost. Another or second possibility is that this would be a reference to what happened in John chapter 20, where on the day of his resurrection, he shows up in their midst, he shows them his hands and his side, he breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit. So that's a possible referent as well to him giving commands to them through the Holy Spirit. Okay, the apostles aren't apostles by their own volition. just as we are not Christians by our own volition, but they were chosen by God even as we have been chosen by God. Verse 3, he, our Lord, presented himself alive to them, to the apostles, after his suffering, by many proofs. Tekmerios, tokens, proofs, that's a good translation, even though it sounds pretty darn modern. But he demonstrated and verified that it was truly him risen from the dead. Appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. So we do get indications then of the ongoing teaching of Jesus through the commands of the Holy Spirit, and then also here in the 40 days, that there's ongoing catechesis of the apostles, and perhaps even more. Paul says there are over 500 eyewitnesses of his resurrection, of his resurrected body. He appeared to over 500, and apparently, at least in some settings, continued to teach and to speak about the kingdom of God. Okay, verse 4. And while staying with them, the ESV note, the superscript, if you follow that down, says, or eating. Kind of maybe in the, yeah, I don't know. I don't think that we have anything like that in English off the top of my head. But while staying or eating with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So the promise of the Father is that the Son, having completed the atonement and being enthroned at the right hand of God, is that the Holy Spirit will now come to the church and be given fully to the church, poured out upon the church. And so this is what's being referred to. The promise of the Father is the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then Jesus makes a comparison. John baptized with water. To the best of our knowledge, there's never any connect. I mean, to the best of my knowledge, there's never any connection with John's baptism and the giving of the Holy Spirit, save for Jesus' own baptism. The Holy Spirit comes down out of heaven upon Jesus. Otherwise, in terms of the textual accounts, I don't recall any connection. So, thus, you have this statement of Jesus. John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And of course, baptized just means washed. So John washed with water. We do know that it was a washing of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. I think it's Mark's gospel that spells that out explicitly. But now you will be baptized, you will be washed with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So the picture here is that John was pouring water over people. The Father is going to pour the Holy Spirit out upon his church. That's really the point of comparison here in this verse.
So this is more than just, you read in Psalms where it says, hey, don't withhold the Holy Spirit or don't withdraw it from you. Here now it's coming to reside permanently in the Old Testament. You could, you know, it would give the special people, the prophets, the king, those that.
Yeah, so I'll try to help clarify. So there's continuity and discontinuity between the Old and New Testaments, or even using Pentecost as the dividing line. And a point of continuity would be that no one can say that Jesus is Lord. No one can believe in God or be faithful or look forward to his coming Messiah without the Holy Spirit. That doesn't change. It's not like they were Pelagian before, as if they had something to contribute before the New Testament. Now after the New Testament, it's all by grace, a gift. No, faith is always the work of the Holy Spirit. So the continuity is David is filled with the Holy Spirit. Everybody's filled with the Holy Spirit who believes in Christ in both Testaments. That's why David says, take not thy Holy Spirit away from me. Now, where is the discontinuity? Well, whereas before the Holy Spirit was especially poured out upon the authors of Scripture, like David when he's writing the Psalms, or the prophets as they speak by the Spirit, now the Holy Spirit's going to be poured out upon the whole church, and in a way that's going to have marvelous effect. And the marvelous effect of that is really the whole contents of the book of Acts. So you're going to have all manner of people exhibiting, quote-unquote, the spiritual gifts of which Paul speaks in his first letter to the Corinthians, or as articulated here by Luke and described here by Luke. So that's discontinuity, because never before have the people of God as a whole received this outpouring of the Spirit that manifests in these supernatural gifts. That's the discontinuity. That's the Pentecost of Pentecost. No one is running around proclaiming the gospel in a human language that they previously did not know until this point. Okay? And same with all the gifts that we'll get into as we go along.
Is this passage distinguishing the baptism from John with the baptism of the church? Or is it identifying, is the baptism of the Holy Spirit or with the Holy Spirit actually, you know, is that like a different thing from baptism with water? Mm.
Yeah, it's a good...
When you baptized Charlotte, mm-hmm. were you baptizing her in the Holy Spirit or just in water?
Short answer, in the Holy Spirit and water.
That was my opinion. That is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but I'm not...
Yeah, so this is a question that's potentially answered. It's easy to see if that question arose historically, maybe even on the basis of a text like this. It's answered in John's gospel, which is thought to be the latest of the gospels written. How so? Well, if this account is written in 60 to 62 AD, and if people are puzzled and going, so is there a difference between just plain old water baptism and Holy Spirit baptism, and which did I get, and what's what? John, and John alone, records the account of Jesus with Nicodemus, where he says that you must be born again by water and the Spirit, which would be a fantastic way of answering definitively and any confusion that may have arisen. I don't think that Jesus is particularly doing anything profoundly doctrinal. I think he's saying that the New Testament has come into its fullness. John's work was preparatory. It was a baptism of water that was preparatory, a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. I don't even think that what Jesus is talking about with Pentecost has anything directly to do with the baptism that we receive as New Testament Christians. I think he's talking about the Holy Spirit on Pentecost Day being poured out upon the whole church. And being poured out on the whole church, I think the idea would be, yes, it's almost like if you picture the church, so we'd normally do our timeline kind of horizontally. If you picture the timeline vertically, and you think of the apostles as the head, and then the whole body of Christ going down like first century, second century, third, 15th, 20th. Okay, here we are down here. That God pours the Holy Spirit out upon the head of the church. And they, just like if you were anointing the priest Aaron with oil, the mass of the oil is going to be in his hair and his face and his beard. The mass of the spiritual gifts are given in the first century or two-ish. Okay, but then the Holy Spirit continues to be given. The oil runs down the head and beard of Aaron unto his garments. So that continues to be given. It's just that as the oil goes down, it becomes more and more sparse. It's still the oil of anointing. It's still the Holy Spirit we receive, but it's not the abundance of supernatural gifts. It's not the abundance of the oil. So that's just an analogy to help kind of, I think, understand what's going on there. So in other words, I think if anything, Jesus is saying John's baptism with water ended the Old Testament. The New Testament proper begins with the Holy Spirit being poured out. Now, the Holy Spirit poured out obviously the mission of the disciples is still to make disciples of all nations by baptizing with water, and as John would say, with water and spirit, and teaching them everything I have commanded. But I just don't think Jesus is doing a, what's the difference between John's baptism and Christian baptism here in this section? That is certainly a question we can answer definitively, that Jesus' baptism and John's baptism are a little bit like the difference between an egg and a chicken. Okay, John's baptism is a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, the scriptures say. Okay, so it's more than just a symbol. There's actually forgiveness. There's actually salvific washing, preparatory washing happening. But then the egg hatches and a chicken comes forth. And that's why Jesus' baptism is a baptism for the remission of sins. Be baptized and wash your sins away, Paul is told in the book of Acts. But it's more than that. It's also a birth from above. It's a birth of water and the Spirit. It now saves you. It now incorporates you into the crucified Christ so that you're buried with him through baptism and raised with him just as he has been raised by the Father. So in other words, John's baptism is like an embryonic form of Christ's baptism, of the fullness of the Christian baptism. This is also why those who receive John's baptism don't say, oh, now I need a Christian baptism, and run out and get rebaptized. There's no record of that whatsoever, which if that were the case, that'd be a pretty big deal and everyone would be doing it. There's no record of that whatsoever. So John's baptism was sufficient if you received it. But then the time of John's baptism comes to an end, and the fullness of Christian baptism, the fullness of Jesus' resurrection baptism, comes in the New Testament and then continues to this day. But again, I think that it's clearest and most helpful to think of what's happening on Pentecost and then Christian baptism, making disciples of all nations, as really two separate events. I mean, obviously they're connected, but they're two different kinds of categories of gift. One is holistically given to the church, and the other is the specific rite and sacrament by which God, along with teaching, makes disciples of all nations.
So, simplistically, the apostles were fearful and lacking in knowledge up until Pentecost, mm-hmm. right? We just see that in Acts, what we read about.
Mm-hmm.
And we see some of that lack of knowledge when we see Apollos, for example, who's mm-hmm. out there preaching, and he didn't know the baptism of John, didn't even know about the resurrection
mm-hmm.
In terms of the Christian teaching that he was publicly doing.
Mm-hmm.
And God was blessing the church.
Yes.
So I guess what I'm saying is, from our vantage point, looking back, we're trying to harmonize these two different kinds of baptisms.
Mm-hmm.
It may just be as simple as there was incomplete awareness of mm-hmm. the basic facts of the history of the Passion, Christ's of resurrection, and the impact that that had on baptism of the Holy Spirit. I mean, Jesus did say, remain in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes, right?
Mm-hmm.
So I guess what I'm trying to say is, in this context, it seems like we're trying to figure out what baptism of the Holy Spirit might mean to me in this year.
Yeah.
I think the question here might just be more broad, you know, just the church coming to terms with what God's plan was in baptism, what that meant, and what was this faith that they were being baptized into. Because I don't know that that was understood with as much precision as we are blessed to have it, since we have the entire canon now before us.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, baptism was largely just, are you in or not? I mean, yeah. Yeah, that's really how it was viewed. That's why Jesus says, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Just baptism is, are you in or not? And if you're baptized and you believe, you're in. It's that simple. Yeah. Yeah. We definitely, from our time, tend to complicate things. We're blessed to have dogmaticians who consider the difference between John and Jesus' baptism and spell that out thoughtfully for us. That's kind of what I've been trying to articulate. But as we'll see this Reformation Sunday, coming up, the angel in Revelation, which is the first reading, has an everlasting gospel. And this everlasting gospel is not Christ crucified. It's not you are forgiven. The everlasting gospel that he proclaims is fear God, give him glory, and worship him. It, which, in other words, if you just summarized, is pick your team. I mean, it's just, it's really that simple. Sometimes we make things so complicated of like, yes, but do you really know the doctrine of the Trinity? Do you really know Christology enough? Do you know the exact nature by which you are saved? You know, do you know that your faith is a pure gift? All of these things are important, but they're downstream in a sense from the primary issue. Are you on God's side or not? Which is this angel. It's just great. Whose team are you on? Get on God's team or you're going to die. It's just fantastic. It's just so good. Leave it to the angels, to put it so simply. Oh, yes, sir. Yeah, please. Are you telling me the time's up? Yeah, please.
Esther, you got time for one question?
Sure, I'll try to make it snappy.
Okay, really quick. Haven't we talked about in the past that John's baptism of Jesus was a starting of the transfer of his taking on our sins and our, in other words, the baptism washes us clean. It washed him dirty with our sins. Did we talk about that in the past, or am I drinking?
Yeah, we sure have. And okay. Matthew's gospel, again, is the one that really, I think, spells this out. That kind of thinking falls under Jesus' words, for the fulfilling of all righteousness.
Right, right.
We know he's already righteous, so he must be fulfilling our righteousness.
Yeah.
We talk about that. But that's an important point, too, because Jesus' baptism really is the beginning of Christian baptism. And
yeah,
that's why the Holy Spirit is poured out upon him, and the Father says, this is my beloved Son. And when we are baptized in Christ and with Christ, so that coming up out of the waters, we are in him, we receive the Holy Spirit, we have the Father saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, to each one of us. So, yeah, Matthew 3 and Matthew 28 bookend the ministry of Jesus in Matthew's gospel and really show this beautiful thing that everything we need to know about Christian baptism is, in fact, in the baptism of our Lord himself.
Thank you.
All right. Sorry to keep us a little late. Let's close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.